Just so that you remember, if you would like to escape to a different class, Pastor George is leading one. So, you know, no harm, no foul. We will probably have more people coming through as we're going through all the new child check procedures, whatnot. And anytime you institute a new system, it takes 6 to 8 years to smooth out all of the bugs that go along with that. Oh, yeah. So for those of you who are new to this Sunday school class, this one is about the Psalms for spiritual formation. And every once in a while, we actually do talk about the Psalms. We get there eventually. But it's good to have you all here with us today. Let's start off with prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for gathering us together. We ask, Lord, that your presence would be with us now, that your presence would be with the other classes as well, that we might learn deeply in your word and get to know you and your spirit and your Father. Amen. All right, so for those of you who are new, just to give you a bit of a recap of where we've been so far, because even though your handout says class 11, this is actually class 12. I forgot to update that. In fact, I forgot to update the date on it as well. It is not the 27th of March. It is, in fact, the 3rd of April. But we have started out going through the first number of courses, of classes, were about sort of setting the stage for what is spiritual formation. It's not this sort of loosey-goosey, vaguely spiritual sort of thing, but rather it is becoming more and more like Christ in his incarnation. It is becoming more and more like the one who created us and in whose image we are created. And then after that, we did a fairly extended series on sort of the narrative of the Psalter, that it is not just a book of loosely gathered poems, but there's actually an intentionality to how it is structured. There's certainly plenty of wiggle room within it, but we saw how book one of the Psalter sort of narrated the life of David, and book two, how the temple really becomes part of the life of Israel. Then book three, how it all falls apart. But book four, how God is king, and he is going to redeem and restore. And then book five gathers up all of our praises to the Lord. Then after that, we started into speaking about the soul. And we're currently within that part of talking about the Psalter and how it helps to reorient and rehabilitate, as it were, our souls in Christ, so that we can direct our emotions, we can direct our actions towards God. And so to give a little bit of a breakdown of the sort of necessary background for that, what I've been arguing is that the soul, for the human person, has three aspects, three faculties, three main powers. To it. The first, the one that we hear about the most often because we talk about the rational soul, is the power of reason, of deciding what is good and what is bad. But we need more than decision. We need to be able to draw the good towards us, what we've called the desiring faculty of the soul, and we need to push away that which is bad, which we've called the aversive part of the soul. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Last time we talked about the desiring, now we're going to talk about aversion. But you do have a scripture verse printed at the top of your handout there, Psalm 139, verse 21. And let us read that together. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? All right, so last week in particular, we did turn our attention to the soul and to the desiring aspect of it, the action of our being that pulls what we consider good towards it. But given our predilection to choose either that which is not good or a lesser good than the true good, the one good, that is God, our desiring needs to be rehabilitated through sharing in Christ's death and resurrection. That is how our soul is healed. And one way we spoke about that with the Psalms is to practice thankfulness for all things, as this puts creation in its proper place. Creation is not the source of life or goodness or joy, but it gives us all of those good things because God gives us life and goodness and joy through them. And I think this puts idolatry into another light. Imagine being thirsty, maybe even thirsty to the point of death. And today we have an object lesson, I guess. And you're handed a glass of water. And after you slake your thirst, you thank the cup, thinking that it was the source of water instead of the one who handed the cup to you. And it's the same when we elevate some aspect of created reality into the place of God. We miss the giver who deserves the thanks for the gift itself. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that as we are properly giving thanks to the giver, that we denigrate the gift itself, that the water itself was worthless. Instead, we only want to glorify the giver. No, we don't want to do that. We thank God for the good gift that he has given us and the one who operated as the bearer of the gift. And so creation receives its proper glory when God receives the glory that is due only to him. And once our hearts, through which our desire, are properly reoriented, then we can hear the words of the psalmist, which can feel sort of cryptic, but we can hear them according to the Spirit when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you." That's from Psalm 73. But this desiring aspect, we've said, is not the only part of the soul. We also need to speak of the aversive faculty. And I have that on the handout there. And I'm just glad with Geneva, that's not the sort of faculty we have there. We have a good faculty, not an aversive one. But in our souls, we have an aversive one. It's this thing that pushes away the bad or what we consider to be a lesser good instead of the true good. And it's important to keep both of those things in mind, that aversion pushes away the bad and also lesser goods, because we often collapse these things legalistically. If something is not the highest good, we deem it to be not good at all. There's no room, it seems, for proximate judgment or proximate justice this side of the last judgment. And this is prevalent, I think, we all know, in our culture right now, both on the right and on the left. We are canceling each other constantly. But we don't just see this in our culture. We see this sort of attitude also in the disciples. Consider the incident in Matthew chapter 19, when our Lord is questioned on his teaching about marriage and divorce, and basically says, "You cannot divorce your wife except for the most grievous of sins." And so the disciples, as we often do, sort of missing the point, say, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry at all." I don't know, I've enjoyed it. instead of collapsing these things together, we know from many instances that are in our lives that there are lesser goods and greater goods. There are choices we need to make between things. That's all right. That's all right. So it sometimes it takes a monumental effort on the part of the rational part of our soul to discern which is the lesser good, which is the greater good, especially when our desiring is out of order. It may be good to just have a sip of water and go to bed, but it's really hard to not think of that second bowl of ice cream as a greater good than that. I may be speaking from experience there, I may not. It's hard to tell, hard to tell. But how many times have we let the aversive part sort of take control of our souls? We let our emotions of frustration, of being overwhelmed, of feeling a lack of say or control come out as anger, which in the moment we decide is the greatest good to follow, instead of the normally better choice of calmly assessing whatever situation it is and putting our egos in at least a place of secondary importance. Again, though, we don't want to make the mistake then of saying, well, all anger is bad. If such is the case of a man with his emotions, it is better for him to never get angry at all. We don't want to go that route. Like any human emotion, the potentiality for anger is created by God in us for our good. When Adam was created, he had this capacity. The aversive faculty, which is at its highest pitch, is expressed as anger, is meant to protect us and those we love from immediate harm. Now you might be thinking, why before the entrance of sin into the world would Adam need such a capacity? Well, let's go back to Genesis. We want to go back to Genesis 2. And here's where we read that the Lord warns Adam, saying in verse 17, "On the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Like all created things, Adam was contingent. He could return to the dust from which he was made. He could die, in other words. And so he needed to be on his guard against that possibility. And God reveals to him in this passage exactly how that possibility would become reality. That's the point of the surely there. Not the on the day you eat of it, you shall die, maybe, it might happen, but rather, if this line is followed, this is what surely will happen. And so Adam would have to direct his aversion, his anger, his capacity for defense of his life, for the life of his wife, and for the life of all the creatures he was placed over, towards anything that posed that threat. God, in his merciful providence, knew about the serpent and gave Adam and us the tools that we needed to fight back. As we know, though, all too well, just skip ahead one chapter to Genesis 3, Adam got his soul disordered. He used the desiring faculty, not for God, but for the wisdom, and he used his aversive faculty, not against the serpent, but against God and against his wife. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, when God asks him about this incident, he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree." And I ate. It's a little bit of, he kind of goes down at the bottom there. He sins, but the blame is placed squarely, not just on his wife, but upon the giver of the good gift. So put simply, God gives us the ability to be angry so that we might reject sin. God gives us the ability to be angry so that we might reject sin. He gives it to us as a defense mechanism against the devil and his demons, those who desire us, God's image bearers, to be destroyed forever. As John Owen wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from the work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Now, being in a fallen state post the garden, we do not lose our ability to be angry. We could see that in many instances of our own lives. But more often than not, it is misdirected because our souls are disordered. And our lives bear plenty of testimony to this, as do the scriptures. After this point in Genesis, we find the misuse of anger leads quickly to fratricide, with Cain killing his brother Abel. And then Lamech, a descendant, takes it exponentially further. Hear this from chapter 4, where Lamech says to his two wives, after he's introduced polygamy into the world, he says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." And so if you hit Lamech, he will put you under the curse of death. And it seems in Genesis that all humankind follows Lamech's footsteps, because it's said shortly before the flood in chapter 6, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." Not filled with image bearers, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," but filled with violence instead. And after the flood, that cleansing event, violence unfortunately quickly returns and tries to threaten the salvation that God is bringing to the earth. And this is why in Genesis, the birthright keeps going to the younger, gentler son, Isaac and Jacob, as opposed to the older and more violent one, Ishmael and Esau. It's not that God's salvation won't involve violence, as we know it does in the form of the cross, but the world is not ready for that yet. Sin has not, as Paul puts it in Romans, been shown to be sin and become sinful beyond measure. We'll have reason to return to that in just a little bit. So in Christ, as we talked about last week, we find a rightly ordered human soul, that when God becomes man, he gives a rightly ordered soul to us through our union with him. He dwells in the glory of God, which is necessary for right reason, so he discerns properly between good and evil, drawing the good close and rejecting the bad. In other words, Christ himself has an aversive faculty to his soul. And we see this in the Gospels, and there are plenty of examples, but I think two will suffice. The first is from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. It says this, "And they," that is, in this case, the crowds, "were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" And another example we find in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. And I'm going to skip around a little bit, but start in verse 32. And this is Lazarus' sister speaking. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Judeans who had also come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. And there's sort of a word picture in that word there. The idea is one who is snorting with anger. "He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again," and this is again that same word, "came to the tomb." And here's where he will raise Lazarus from the dead. In the first instance, in Mark, our Lord expresses his aversion to children being kept from the kingdom. For this is their salvation. This is the very reason that God has become man. To hold anyone back from coming into the arms of the Lord is the height of sin. As he says almost immediately before this incident, and of course saying it immediately before means the disciples, like us, often didn't get it the first time. He says in Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." In the second instance, there are a few possibilities in the raising of Lazarus. The text seems to make our Lord's response a reaction to the emotions that have swelled around him. He sees them weeping, and it says that he is greatly moved. Or it could be that he is seething against death and its intrusion into his good world through sin. I think it's quite possibly both. As sin has clouded the judgment of both Mary, Lazarus' sister, and the onlookers. If only they knew who he was and could believe that they were about to see the Lord's glory. So when our Lord loses his patience or chastises his disciples, or often the religious leaders of his day, he is not acting according to our sinful patterns of acting. Some of the things that actually George talked about today in the sermon. Rather, he is modeling in his incarnation the proper expression of aversion to us and for us, for our sake. As Paul puts it elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age." We are, by his grace, being trained to renounce, learning how to renounce, to express our aversive faculty against sin as he has shown us. So when Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared," he is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might ask, I think this is always a good thing to ask when presented with something in the Christian life. How? How and where do we get this training? We are being trained, but how do we get this training? And I think Paul also answers this for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But it doesn't stop there. Man of God is an Old Testament expression, sort of akin to prophet, one who bears God's message. So he's not just talking about church leaders here, because he says in Ephesians 4, he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, to equip us for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so we are trained to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions by sitting under the teaching of God's word rightly handled. I think it is worth noting, if you have an NIV, that Titus 2 passage is delightfully translated because it puts practical feet on this. And if you've been in a Sunday school with me, you've heard me say this many, many times. But it says that there the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I believe that's a beautiful sort of thing when presented with temptation. One of the best things that we can do is just say no. Vocalize it, verbalize it, get it out there into the world. Now, all of this, and using our voices, using our mouths, leads us back to that collection that deeply forms us, to the Psalms. And the Psalms are certainly full of the aversive side of the human soul. We read one such verse at the beginning of our time today. I hate those who hate you and loathe those who rise up against you. And we even saw before how some of the greats in Christian history, such as C.S. Lewis, were put off by this sort of language of anger and hate in the Psalms. And I think we certainly should be uncomfortable with it as well, but not for the reasons that Lewis gave. And remember what he said. He said, the hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it. I don't think that's the way we need to react to it, though. Rather, I think we should be uncomfortable because it reveals how dangerous reading the Psalms according to our normal, sin-corrupted experience is, especially if we confuse our irrational and self-centered anger or lust for revenge with God's righteous and truly dispassionate, that is, free from the passions, from the disorders of the soul, his dispassionate wrath. So just like we shouldn't understand our Lord Jesus, who is himself divine, as operating according to human sinfulness, so we shouldn't understand God the Father, either in the New Testament or the Old Testament, acting in that way either when his wrath comes about. God does not fly off the handle. He does not take personal offense. He does not act passive aggressively. And I think Paul is actually very clear about what the wrath of God intends. And this is found in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I'm going to skip forward a few places in this chapter now. Going on, he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the wrath of God here in Romans 1 is God giving us what we want at our insistence. Our souls are disordered. We don't want the ordering that God brings. And so God says, you may have it. And this is a very common pattern in Scripture. Think back to 1 Samuel 8, where the people come to Samuel and say, give us a king like all the nations. We don't want you, Samuel. We don't want your sons. Sort of the subtext under that, of course, is we don't want God as our king either. And so what does God do? God says, okay. He gives them Saul. He gives them Saul with great warnings of basically, you are asking for a Pharaoh. not for a true king, but if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And so we see Saul comes in, doesn't do a great job, and most of the kings, if we're honest, don't do a great job, especially up to the north, so that eventually it will lead them to ruin just like all the other nations. And kind of going deeply into that, we can think of how the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament want to worship the gods of the nations, whether that's Baal or Chemosh or Milcom and all sorts of other names, but lots of Baals in there, lots of Baals. It's like being on a farm in the springtime. You got Baals everywhere. Different kind of Baal, but what happens with that? God gives them over to the nations who worship these gods. You want to worship those gods? You may live in the lands in which they are worshiped, and so come again to ruin. Or we could go all the way back to the garden. Once again, Adam and Eve wanting the knowledge of good and evil apart from God, because in even refusing to eat of the tree, Adam would gain knowledge of what is good and what is evil. To follow God is good. But they wanted it apart from God, and so they were sent out from the garden where they and their descendants got that knowledge exactly, and at great cost. However, this is not a punitive wrath. This is not God sort of getting back at us for rejecting him. This is not the way of a temperamental child and or 40-year-old man. Instead, I'm talking about myself, not talking about any other 40-year-olds in the room. Instead, God's wrath is always for our salvation. As we are told in 1 Timothy 2, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Almost all the prophets of the Old Testament proclaim this, and there are beautiful passages in Amos, in Hosea, in Ezekiel, all over the Old Testament that speak to this, showing that the judgment of the Lord was meant to bring the people back to him, to deliver them from their warped souls' addiction to sin, to set them right, to justify them, so that they might cling to the good and reject the bad. And paradoxically, this is why God gave the Torah in the first place. I'm going to kind of jump around through a number of passages here. It's all the verses that are listed under the wrath of God on the outline there if you want to follow along later and track these down. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law was added because of transgressions. And in Romans tells us that the purpose of the law is that it brings about wrath. So while he'll go on to say the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good, sin, that which separates us from communion with God, was, he says in chapter 7, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, or as some older translations put it, become exceedingly sinful. So that, he goes on to say, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the law could bring wrath, but it could not condemn sin in the flesh. That is, it could not kill sin. It could only kill the sinner. Jesus Christ, however, could execute the full wrath of God against sin by taking to himself human flesh and dying like a criminal, even though he was innocent. And this showed sin to be what it truly was, sinful beyond measure, and so in his cross it died, loosing its grip upon the humanity it had enslaved, leading to the freedom of resurrection because the immortal one died on our behalf. God's wrath, God's anger is directed at sin, death, and the devil, and his son is the agent of that wrath for the sake of all. How then, with that understanding, are we to read the Psalms towards the reorientation of our souls, towards recalibrating our own aversive faculties? And it's time, finally, to speak about the imprecations. For those of you who haven't been with us, I've been teasing talking about the imprecatory Psalms for 12 weeks. And if this was a normal Sunday school class like we've had before, we would right now be at the end of time, so it would be another teaser, but we actually have time today. So we're going to talk about the imprecations, the curses that we find scattered through the collection of the Psalms. And I've got a list of the Psalms there that are generally considered to be imprecatory. There's, you know, of course, debate as to what exactly is on there, but some of them are pretty sure that that's what they are. But let's start with the first one there, with Psalm 7. And I'm going to turn there and invite you to do the same. Psalm 7. And as I normally say, if you're having trouble finding it, it is right after Psalm 6. I love how that joke never gets old. Psalm 7. And it starts very normally. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So we do have a setup here of enemies and needing to be delivered from them. But let's skip down to verse 6, where the psalmist makes his intent to God clear. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. And then down to verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And then we need to ask, how will this judgment come about? Look at verses 13 through 16. Excuse me, 14 through 16. We just read 13. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. This is very similar to what Paul talked about in Romans 1. What the wicked man wants, the wicked man gets, just not in the way that he initially intended. But even more than this, we need to read this psalm in the light of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. That which led the wicked astray, sin, has itself in his cross been killed. Every time we read about God's violence against his enemies, we must see the cross, where God took to himself the full brunt of his enemies' violence and hatred and exhausted it in his infinite love. As seen in Genesis, violence begets violence until it fills the earth. So God, the warrior, takes all the violence that humans are capable of, the worst kind even, violence against the innocent, and has it break against himself, the one incapable of passion, of suffering, suffers for us, and then one whose life then rests in the tomb. Let's consider another example. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This is a psalm that is often used in the New Testament to speak about our Lord's work, especially with the crucifixion and what leads up to it. So in verse 9, we read, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And this is a verse that's used in John chapter 2 to talk about what scholars sometimes call the proximate cause of our Lord's death, that is the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 21. There we read, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so this verse prophesies the sour wine to drink that is offered by the Roman soldiers that we read about in Luke 23. And so with all of that sort of in mind, this means that this psalm is ripe for being read in the light of what the evangelists record for us. And so the next verses in this text, starting in verse 22, are the imprecations. And let's read those. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now, how do we read these imprecations in light of what our Lord prayed upon the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This doesn't sound like, may they not be acquitted. But rather, it seems that he's fulfilling his own teaching, which is recorded in Luke 6 as, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And if our Lord refuses to curse the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders or the people who cried out, crucify, crucify, who then are these verses talking about? I think we start to have an answer from the writer to the book of Hebrews about who God's enemies are. This is from chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is our Lord Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Or note in Matthew chapter 25, in his pronouncement of eternal judgment, our Lord says, depart from me to the goats, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So who are God's enemies? The devil, the demons, death, and sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. These are the ones who rightly garner the curses of Psalm 69 and really of any of the imprecations in the Psalms. These are the cosmic pharaohs and taskmasters that put us into lifelong slavery to the fear of death. These are the ones that God in his cross has poured his wrath out on. And so God gave us an aversive power in our souls that we might join him in cursing those who hate him. Not fellow human beings who are deluded or deceived under the bondage of the enemy, but rather the evil one and his entourage of demons who hate God and so hate his image as well. And we have here in the Psalms a powerful weapon of war. These Psalms direct our aversion back towards sin, towards death, and train our hearts and minds to make war in Christ against all that would destroy or deface his good creation. So we need to cultivate this power, knowing that first, judgment starts in the house of God, and even before that, we have to work on the logs that have resided in our own eyes.